Well, our passage today is the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it follows on from the wonderful truth of verse 11 that we saw at the end of last week, that although we had lived in rebellion to God, as many of the Corinthians had in all sorts of ways, as Christians we have been washed and set apart and made righteous in Jesus' name. And by the work of his Spirit. That is a wonderful truth, isn't it? But before we read what comes after that, there are one or two clues that might just help us listen in. Paul here seems to be quoting back at the Corinthians and then correcting various lines which they have thrown at him. And I think there are three of those lines in this passage. The first one he repeats in verse 1. And then comes back to later on in the letter in a way that makes pretty clear it is the sort of thing they were saying. But something that is important to bear in mind is that in biblical Greek, you don't have quotation marks the same way we do in English. So working out in the Bible quite where a quote begins or ends is really all about context. You just have to read it carefully. And I think with most of the commentators that the NIV translation makes the right call on verse 13 today. That quote should really go on to the end of the sentence, and then it's followed, like all the others, by Paul's correction. That will make the most sense, I hope, as we read. And I rather suspect that when we have a similar pattern down in verse 18, Paul is again quoting them. That line, every sin a person commits is outside the body. That sounds far more like something they would say than he would say, which is why our translators have had to add that word other, every other sin, to try and make it fit in with Paul's argument. But I'll read that one as well as one of these Corinthian sayings, with Paul's correction coming where it seems to come at the word but. And if that's all as clear as mud, hopefully the Bible itself will make it sound a lot more simple. So then, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. They might say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, the parts of his body, and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Well, I suspect that one thing I don't need to persuade you about this afternoon is how much love and care and attention we give to our bodies. Just a 10-minute rummage through the house is all you need. It's amazing what you'll find. The bathroom is a fun place to start. I discovered potions in there that even J.K. Rowling couldn't make up. Something called a facial night oil, brimming with peony cellular extract. I think in English that means it's got some mashed up flowers inside it. A lotion with ethical and sustainable Tahitian Manoi oil to deliver luxuriously rich moisturization for decadently pampered skin. And that was just on my side of the sink. I'm joking. Jen's watching though, so I had to say that. In the kitchen cupboards, there was a herbal tea that promised to unleash my inner pioneer with its heady mix of wild apples, dappled cinnamon, and sultry orange. And in my coat pocket, a hand gel promising to deliver my life from almost every pathogen known to mankind, immortality in a bottle. We care deeply about our bodies, don't we? Almost obsessively. We feed them pickily, we nurture them, protect them, train and sculpt them, wrap them up, comfort them and soothe them. We slather things onto them, pour things into them, detoxify things out of them. When our children's bodies are cut or hurt or bruised, we hurt with them. And most striking of all, when our loved ones die, we treat their bodies with an incredibly moving amount of dignity and tenderness and respect. We'd feel inhuman not to, wouldn't we? In fact, for most of history, even the thought of cremation was something that Christians have tended to recoil from in horror. And that means that today we have a beautifully tender, rich, life-affirming passage to unpack. Perhaps at first, as we read it, your reaction was, here we go again. More banging on about bad behavior and sexual sin, as if this was all the Bible has to talk about. But actually, Paul is correcting all of that behavior, and it was there in Corinth, it was a big problem, but he was correcting it with a truth that is wonderfully warm and reassuring. You'll have noticed the word he fires out again and again and again in these verses. It becomes a very important word over this letter, and it gets used in all sorts of interwoven senses. The body, the body, the body. 8 times he says it. That thing that all of us instinctively value so deeply. And the wonderful truth here is that God cares about it too. That instinct of ours isn't something religion should frown at. God values the thing that we value. That's a good thing, isn't it? In fact, he cares for these bodies in a far more costly way than we will ever really know. Christianity, then, is a deeply earthy religion, and that is good, good news for us. It means that even in a passage dealing with things like this, when you look a little closer, you see something wonderful. And isn't that, by the way, always how it is with Jesus Christ? There is nothing in him ever to be ashamed of. You can always look closer. The fact that God cares about the human body is deeply wonderful news, because it means that we don't need to seek some sort of alien, out-of-body spiritual experience. Christians don't need to burn incense and and transcend reality in order to access something holy. No, these earthly things that we actually care about and enjoy, our loved ones, our relationships, our bodies, they matter to God. They have huge eternal significance. Now, the Corinthians were deeply confused about life in this age and about the purpose of the body in all sorts of ways. But their bodies too are changed forever by those two great days that Paul focused on last week, Calvary and eternity. And so Paul answers their confusion now with a rich, earthy doctrine about what it is to be human. 3 things he helps them see. First, the correction, what you've got wrong. Then the theology, what you don't know. And finally, the application, what it means now. First, verses 12 to 14, what you've got wrong. And it boils down to this: your life is much more significant than you realize. They have misunderstood what life is all about, where it's all going. And so they've missed the point of both the freedom we have in the gospel and the bodies we've been given. neither of those things are meant for what they think they're for. The freedom comes first in verse 12. It's the classic distortion of the gospel. All things are lawful for me now. Or as the NIV puts it, I have the right to do anything. In other words, since I've been saved by grace, I can do what I want now and God will turn a blind eye. In fact, it is my right as a Christian. And they will bang on constantly about their rights in this letter. It's part of their big me now mindset, my rights, my authority to do what I want. And Paul will constantly be telling them to lay down their rights for the sake of the cross and its witness to the world. Because they're asking the wrong question, aren't they? It should be not, what are my rights, but what will be helpful to others? What will be helpful to the church, to the body? We've seen already their supposed right to misbehave was hurting everyone in this church. So then we get this delicious wordplay in verse 12 that doesn't really translate. That word dominated or mastered is very close to their word for authority or their rights. You might think you're in control. You're simply exercising your rights to do what you want with your body. But actually, your rights are controlling you, mastering you. Your sin has you like a cat by the tail. Think of a smoker who says, I could quit tomorrow if I wanted to, when he knows in truth that it isn't really him using the cigarettes. Really, the cigarettes have mastered him. And all sin is a bit like that. And yet life has more purpose than that. It's to be used for what is helpful, what is good, not to be bartered away. And more to the point, the body has a purpose too. What they're trying to argue in verse 13 is that none of it really matters. The body is here for earthly functions in an earthly life. And in the long run, God will just bury it in the ground. But you can understand what they're really saying by the way Paul cuts to the chase in his paraphrase, his response to them. Just as food is meant for the stomach, and stomach is only meant for food, they think the body is just meant for sex, and sex is just there to please the body. Neither one nor the other, food nor sex, is any more significant. What matters, they think, is the spiritual stuff. Today we might say what matters is love, or what matters is that no one gets hurt. But no, Paul says, you don't get it at all. That is not all your body is worth. It's not just for this world. He sort of plays back their slogan to them now with the correction. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Your body is meant for the Lord. He is the purpose. So your body has an eternal significance. Because look at this. The Lord Jesus, was also meant for the body. He took on a human body to redeem not just your soul, but your human body. The price of your body was his body. And far from God destroying all this earthly stuff, God is going to raise your body just as he raised his. Our body is for Jesus. It is his eternal prize. He treasures it. So much so that he bled to redeem it. You cannot put a price on it. So life is much more significant than you think. It has a purpose, both your behavior and your body. It's not meaningless. It has an eternal value and significance. And it's worth just pausing there and noticing how profoundly that speaks to our contemporary culture. We live in an age that seems to obsess over the human body, and yet at the same time, we hate it. Our bodies fill us with insecurity. We tell ourselves that they're ugly, inadequate. We fill our poor kids with the idea that to be beautiful, they need to look like someone else. We tell them that their bodies can be a mistake, that they can be born into the wrong body, that their body isn't really them, that if we don't like them, we can change them, mangle them, mold them as if they were made of plastic. And against all that, God says, hold on. I did not send my son just to have some torn, ghost-like part of you. I sent my son to redeem you because I made you as a whole, precious human being. And this body that you are in right now is something I will treasure for eternity. It's not for what you think it's for. It is not yours to use and abuse and then throw away. It's for me. And it's worth far, far more than you think. What you've got wrong is that your life is more significant than you realize. And then verses 15 to 17, what you don't know. Your relationships are far more powerful than they feel. And two types of relationship in particular he wants to talk about. The sexual relationships we have with one another and the spiritual relationship that we have with the Lord. Both of those relationships actually do something to our bodies. Something that's very easy to underestimate. But you see, we are joined up creatures as human beings. Our bodies are an inseparable part of us. It just isn't possible to do something to some bit of us, called our soul, without it affecting all of us. There's no divide there. In fact, the only time a human body and soul can ever be severed for a moment is in death itself, something profoundly wrong and unnatural. And that explains the very surprising thing that Paul says in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Not just your soul or your spirit, but you, all of you. When you put your trust in Jesus, you are fused to him by his spirit. You are united forever. So that everything yours became his, your sin, your guilt, your bodily death, and everything his became yours, his goodness, his joy, his bodily resurrection. That relationship creates a powerful bond, so powerful that only one other comes close, and that is the bond created by a sexual relationship. Sex also fuses two bodies together for as long as they live. Don't you know that, he says? We were told that on the day we were made, Adam would hold fast to Eve and the two would become one flesh. That relationship, the sexual union between a man and a woman, that is also far more powerful than it feels. It changes our bodies forever, every time. When you give your body to someone else, you give them everything. Sex fuses two beings permanently. And normally that is a good thing, a beautiful thing. But it has some very significant implications. It means, first of all, that however much we say the words, there's simply no such thing as casual sex. You can't have casual sex any more than you can drop an informal nuclear bomb or be a little bit pregnant. It would be like giving someone a fake engagement ring. You get down on one knee, you go through all the drama, and then try to pass off something plastic and shoddy and hollow and cheap. Because once two bodies have been fused together, trying to tear apart that bond is like trying to tear through flesh. Once it's been created, there is no way of undoing it without damage. You always leave a little piece of you behind. Even if sometimes it's only years later that we really appreciate what damage we did. And that is what Paul means here by sexual immorality. It doesn't mean sex. Sex is a good thing, a beautiful thing. This is an earthy faith. But sexual immorality is creating that bond where it isn't meant to be. It's any sexual behavior, whether those are deeds we do or thoughts we indulge, outside of the lifelong bond of marriage between one man and one woman. And here's the crunch point for Christians. Creating that kind of bond, joining your body in a way that is cheap and unholy, that is utterly incompatible with someone whose body is already joined to the Lord of life and light. Paul uses prostitution as an example. I don't know if that was a big problem in Corinth. Despite what people say, there's not really much evidence that pagan religious prostitution was a big deal there. There were certainly plenty of brothels, often owned by the temples and funding their priests. And they were filled with both men and women who'd been trafficked and enslaved, just as they are today. So this isn't too remote. He's not talking about something religious and weird that we can't identify. He's talking about run-of-the-mill, sleazy, grubby behavior. The stuff we've got up to with our bodies in every age, then and now. But his point is to say, your body is connected to the most good and loving and pure man who's ever lived. So how cheaply do you think you can treat his body? What is Jesus' body worth? It should be utterly unthinkable to take Christ's own holy, spotless body and join it to something like that. You cannot be one bodily with a prostitute and one spiritually with Jesus, because both of those relationships are far more powerful than we tell ourselves they are. If we understand what our body is now and what it cost him, well, then the idea of any sort of sexual immorality should utterly horrify us. So finally, here's the big charge of the passage. Flee from it. Run away. Verses 18 to 20, what it means now. It means that your body is you, but it's not yours. So run away from sexual immorality. I think verse 18 is maybe the hardest to understand in some ways, but we can all get the sense of it, however you read it. He's saying there is something different about sexual sin, something that harms our very person. A lot of our translations try to make it simpler by adding that word other to the English. Every other sin is outside the body. It's not there, though, in the Greek text. My hunch is that it's better to see this as another one of those slogans they've thrown at Paul. Because then it sounds like something right out of their over-spiritualized playbook, and it follows the same pattern as the rest of this passage has followed. They're arguing there that sin is essentially an external thing. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. Well, not really, says Paul. Sexual sin, at least, is a crime against your body itself, against your own personhood. Because again, my body isn't some insignificant part of me that matters less than my spirit or my identity or my soul. No, my body is me. Vaughan Roberts is very helpful here. He writes this: our sexual identity is not skin deep, like a coat of varnish over the top of our body. No, no sin has a greater impact on the ego, the inner person, than sexual sin. And we can't risk messing with that, can we? Because our identity is Jesus now. It's him we're joined to. My body is me, But I am not my own anymore. I have been bought with the most costly blood in the world. You see, Paul is telling us there are two things that cut right against our culture, and both are true. My body is me, but my body is not mine. In fact, he says that in so many ways, it's hard to count. Up in verse 11, remember, we were washed and sanctified, set apart for God in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, at the cross, we ceased being our own and we began to belong to him. Verse 13, your body is for the Lord Jesus, to be raised with him. And now down at the end, we get it in two more ways. First, God lives in his people. Your body is his home now. Don't you know what it means to be a temple to his Holy Spirit? And notice again how human it is. It's not your soul that's a temple. It's you, all of you, your body. He inhabits you. And lastly, don't you know, verse 20, that he bought you at such a price? He gave a perfect human body and soul to redeem every single bit of you. And don't you know how precious that makes your body? My bet is that we try to think of the body today in every bit as shallow a way as they did back then. We think it's just a lump of meat stretched over a bony frame, powered by mitochondria, driven by a genetic code. Paul says, no, your body, Christian, is a shrine to its creator. One of the holiest places on earth. Once upon a time, you could see God's dwelling place on earth from space, the Garden of Eden, the most beautiful place in creation. And now, on this entire blue planet, there are just a few little specks where God makes his home in human beings. And your body, the body of every Christian believer, is one of them. When we come together, when his temple assembles, we form the holiest place for miles around. It's a miracle that we don't have to take off our shoes to be here. And notice, by the way, that Paul here takes the two big words of this letter for the church as a whole, body and temple, and he brings them together in this passage. And it seems as though he's talking about us as individuals with those big corporate words. Maybe, though, it's just a little reminder of what he's been saying all along. We are members together of Jesus' body, all joined to one another in him. So what one of us does with our bodies, it affects all of us. It damages the whole temple. What a tenant does with their home affects the owner. What a bride does with her body affects the husband. He'll develop that point next week. So run away, he's saying, run away from anything that could damage this body God bought and made his home. So what's that going to mean then for us? When he says run, he means run, doesn't he? He means don't try to beat sexual sin any other way. You won't outsmart this. You won't negotiate with this. You won't compromise with it. You won't persuade it to leave you alone. You won't manage to redraw its boundaries, redefine it. We've all tried those, haven't we? Every one of us, and we've all failed. So we all know the truth. Either you turn around from sexual temptation and run for your life, or it will get you in its jaws, dominate you like a cat caught by the tail. The reason we have to run from it is that there are very few urges as blinding and powerful as sexual arousal. Linger for a moment, toying with it in your mind, and before you know, it's too late.
Now, you'll need to pray about what running away would mean for you. Probably something slightly different for every one of us. Flee. Flee from those unhelpful, tempting friendships. Flee from the drunken office party, the university union, the overly intimate boss. Flee from the person you wouldn't want your wife or your husband seeing you spend so much time around. Flee from the app or the website or the wandering fantasies that put you in danger. Flee from the incognito mode on your browser. But it's not all negative, is it? He wants us to see what the body is for. It's not that Christians are prudes, it's that he's bought our bodies for something so much better in this life and in the next. So verse 20, you can glorify God in this body of yours too. Not through diet and weightlifting and yoga, but you glorify God in your body when you use it well, you use it in a Jesus-like way. Verse 12, you lay down your rights and serve others, do what's helpful. When you're faithful and loving and committed in your relationships, whether that is singleness or it's marriage, when you treasure and value these bodies that Jesus redeemed, we don't need to obsess over them in the unhappy way that the world does. We can rejoice in them. Recognize the goodness of your own body and in the bodies of our spouses. Delight in them. Be content with them and with them alone. Think again how rich and positive the Bible is. No other religion could speak in as earthy a way as the Bible does. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. What other religion would say that? And without a drop of shame. Some of us can glorify God in our bodies by making beautiful, image-bearing children. All of us can use these bodies by setting a loving example for the children in our church of faithfulness, of service, of trust. We can model good and faithful marriages. Countless ways to use these bodies for good. And once again, it all flows from those two great days, Calvary and eternity. Understand the price that was paid to redeem your body from sin. And know that he did that because he values your body with an eternal significance. It is destined for a much higher purpose. So when we're struggling and when we fail, which we will, this should be a massive reassurance. He cares. He cares about these bodies. It means we can confess those battles to one who loves us and redeemed us for something much, much more. And know that even now, while we struggle, verse 19, he is making a home in us. His spirit, like everything we have, we received from him in sheer grace to make these bodies his own. So let's treasure the gift, these beautiful, costly gifts, and use them for him. Well, let me pray. Merciful Father, we need to confess, each of us, that we have not always glorified you in these bodies of ours. We thought too little of the body you gave to redeem them and the eternal purpose you have for them. And every day we've fallen short. And so in the quiet now, before we come to your table, we bring you our own particular struggles of thought and desire and deed. And we ask for your forgiveness and your loving help. Thank you. Thank you, loving Father, that you have washed and sanctified and justified all who trust you in the name of your Son. Thank you that you have occupied our hearts, and by your Spirit, you are with us in the fight. And so fill our minds, we pray, with the richer and warmer and purer things you have for us as people of the cross. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.